One of the first things I wanted to mention before we start, and I don't know, PowerPoint presentations are difficult because you're stuck with whatever the slides are there, right? So, but I'll tend to jump away from that from time to time, and now's that time. And already, so just want to be clear about what is going on in these last days. Pastor Mark gave a great message this morning about part of the problems that the Lord has with his world. And he focused on the worship of false gods and so on that have rejected God's way and rejected him. And I would like to sort of go a little bit on a little different path rather than focusing on the nations, focusing on the church. Before we get into our focus on Jerusalem tonight. Jerusalem, as you know, is in the news, and there are a lot of folks asking questions about it. In fact, I got a call from my grandson about a couple of weeks ago wanting to know, he's 13 years old, and he was wondering what's going on with all this regarding Jerusalem. And he'd been reading Revelation. He was trying to find Jerusalem in Revelation. He wanted to know, where do I look? And I thought, wow, that's a good question. It sort of inspired me to focus on Jerusalem tonight. But before we do, there is a little bit of confusion in the church over what the gospel of the kingdom is. The gospel of the kingdom is perceived as the same as the gospel of grace. And I want to bring a little clarification to that. Because that's not exactly correct. It's partly correct, but not exactly correct. And we want to let the Bible speak for itself, right? And so in Matthew 24, verse 14, when Jesus is describing the last days, he says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so a lot of us are engineered in our thinking to think that the gospel of the kingdom is referring to the gospel of grace. And that's not exactly correct. It's partly correct, but it's not exactly correct. And it's caused confusion in the church as to where our focus should be. Because in these last days, we've been warned that the church would move into apostasy and away from the truth. And we need to focus on what is the truth concerning God's plan and the end of the age. In my opinion, we are in the last times. These are the last days, and yet we find the church as a whole. When I say the church, keep in mind we're talking about the church as a whole, the 2+ billion people in the world and the leadership. The leadership is primarily focused on anything but the last days, anything but the study of the end times, which I believe where the pulse of God is today. If you want to know where he is today and what he is focused in on today, it's concerning the last days. It's concerning the events that are taking place. The stage is being set for us right now concerning the end times and his soon return. So what is the gospel of the kingdom? What is that about as we launch into the study of prophecy and the events surrounding Jerusalem? Well, we're given a huge hint in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel is given a vision of four beasts, and there's this undescript beast, the fourth beast in Daniel 7, where Jesus describes his coming and the context of his coming during that time of that kingdom. That kingdom being, of course, the last world kingdom in which there will be 10 kings who are described in the book of Revelation, 10 horns, as 10 horns, that will rise up under the leadership of a man that we commonly call the Antichrist, which Revelation refers to as the beast. And Daniel zeroes in on what will take place when God's kingdom is established during that period of history, which I believe we're now entering into quickly. Daniel 7, verse 27 tells us, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of all of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to people, the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom," God's kingdom, "is an everlasting kingdom, And this is a reference to the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. Gospel simply means good news. So the good news of the kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Jesus, when he came on the scene, the first thing, the first message out of his mouth is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there he begins to establish why he has come, and he's addressing the nation of Israel, and he's calling upon them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, at hand, it's very close. It's about to break forth. I'm your king. I'm here. I want to demonstrate to you that I'm your king. And it's just about to break forth, but one thing is required of you, and that is repentance. Repentance, addressing the nation of Israel. And that's the whole focus here. He's not addressing the Samaritans. He's not addressing the Gentiles. He's addressing the nation of Israel, calling upon them to repent for the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that is going to usher in the majesty and the power of God, bring heaven to earth, in which he will reign from his capital city we call Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that we see them fighting over today. Now, Peter addresses this indirectly in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And if you want to follow me in your Bibles, that's fine. Most of the scriptures that I share tonight are right here in the PowerPoint, but I encourage you to mark your Bibles up and so on. But the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, it's not mentioned in these verses, but we know that this is to what he refers. So Acts 3, Paul is addressing the Israelites there at the temple, and a major healing had just taken place. A man who had been lame all of his life stood up and walked, and the people were amazed. A big crowd gathered, and so he addresses the Israelites. And then he says this to them in Acts 3, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. That is, you put to death your Messiah, your king. You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so the prophets had spoken of these events, that they would in fact take place, and that the Messiah who would come, he would actually suffer, as we read in Isaiah 53, and that he would die for our sins. And by his stripes we are healed. And so we read that he would come to fulfill those very things that the prophets had spoken of. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, repent! Repent! Does that ring a bell? Is that not what Jesus called him to do? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here Peter now is calling upon the nation of Israel, the people there, repent! Therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Here he speaks of the gospel of the kingdom. And yes, we see the gospel of grace in there, and that he has come to die for our sins, that we may be set free. Yes, it is true, the gospel of the kingdom includes the gospel of grace, but it has been primarily set aside as only that, the gospel of grace. And thus we miss out. And we miss out on what God is saying in Matthew 24:14, when Jesus had prophesied that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. And then the end would come. And so the gospel of the kingdom is not just the gospel of grace. It's not just that. It includes what God has in store in the manifestation of his kingdom here on earth, where there will be no more war anymore, and they will beat their plows and their spears and plowshares and their swords and the prune hooks, whatever it goes. You'll see it in a moment. Sometimes my mind, okay. But the gospel of the kingdom, he goes on, as we see in Acts verse 20, and that he may send the Christ. Now I want you to follow the flow of this. Verse 19 of Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, the gospel of the kingdom. and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. There's the gospel of the kingdom once again. The restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The gospel of grace, of course, is very important, but we must not forget the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom has been swept aside today, as we find even evangelical preachers claiming the study of Bible prophecy is a distraction, they claim. Why do they say that? They're taking the gospel of the kingdom and they're dividing it up and they're saying, oh no, we need to focus just on grace. We need to focus on, the peace initiative, where we can help the sick and help the poor and we can plant reconciliation, you see. And yet, what we find is the absence of the gospel, not only the gospel of the grace in some cases, but the gospel of the kingdom, which incorporates the gospel of the grace. We need the whole and not the part. We need the whole, not the part. We all need grace, right? Everybody here. Who doesn't? Who here is perfect? Who here has never sinned? We all need grace. That was a great message, Pastor Mark, this morning. Talking about, I've never sinned. No. He's still thinking about that $20, isn't he, Mark? And so, the gospel of grace, so important. And yet, we must not sweep aside the message of the gospel of the kingdom, which is a coming of the glory of Christ to establish his throne in Jerusalem from where he will reign. And we are watching the beginning. We are watching the preparations for that event take place. And all of hell is screaming, this will not happen. He will not come back to take Jerusalem as the scriptures have proclaimed and as the prophets have proclaimed. But this is the good news of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to happen. And the church is not going to get in the way of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to speak forth the prophecies concerning his coming, and we're not going to sweep it aside as a distraction. We're going to put our confidence in him, and we're going to trust him, and we're going to believe everything that he has taught concerning his coming. I'm going to hang my confidence on what God's word says about his coming, and I'm not going to sweep it aside only because, oh, it sounds too scary. It scares me. Do not let your heart be troubled? Did he not say that? John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled about these things. John 16:33. He says, look it, you're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. Why are we afraid of these things? We shouldn't be afraid of these things. We should be confident. And as we see the events coming together ever more so, with the passing of each day, each week, each month, we should get excited about these things and not bury our heads in the sand proclaiming that, oh, this is not going to happen. We're going to have another revival. I hear that so much. We're going to have another revival. I sure hope we do. But I hope it's the revival of God concerning Jesus Christ. I hope that's what it's about, and not about man and his initiatives and his programs. Because that is an abomination to God, because they are not in line with his thinking, and they aren't in line with how he sees things. And so they go off onto these tangents, and they reject the truth, and he won't stand for it. Now, central to the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom is Jerusalem. We need to keep that in mind as we move forward, and because we're watching the bubbling and the conflict and the concern by the whole world over what is going on in this little city. And it's interesting, you think about Jerusalem, what value is it really compared to everything else in the world? It doesn't really have a port. It's not really an economic center of any kind. And you think about, well, monetarily, what does Jerusalem contribute to the world, to the GDP? It's not really much at all. In fact, nothing, really. And so the question is, well, why is the world so stirred up over Jerusalem. Why are they so concerned? Why did the United Nations do what they do? We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. What does the Bible have to say about Jerusalem in the last days? So we're going to move forward now. First of all, Daniel basically is riding on the back of Isaiah. Daniel comes about 150 years after Isaiah writes this. But Daniel describes this kingdom that's going to come where God will have an everlasting dominion. But in Isaiah 2, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 2 verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," notice in the latter days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The nations shall flow to it. Many people," this is in the latter days, "many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from," where? Zion or Jerusalem. And then he goes on, "He shall judge between the nations." In verse 4, this is the Lord himself. This would be Jesus, the Messiah. "He shall judge between the nations himself and rebuke many people." This is the latter days. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation, sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Notice that. Are we in the midst? Is there war today? Of course there is. There's wars going, but there's coming a time when the Lord comes. He will make his headquarters in Jerusalem. That's where, literally, that's where he will have his headquarters, in that little piece of land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over there in the land of Israel, with Jerusalem there in the center. That's where he's going to have his headquarters. And there, when he's ruling and reigning, there will be no more war anymore. Now, can you think of any time in the past history when that is not true? That there is, where there is perfect peace in the world? You cannot. We're still waiting for that time to come. And the stirrings in Jerusalem are leading us to understand that we're getting close to that time. We read in Zechariah 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that's referring to Armageddon, all the nations that came against Jerusalem is the end, when they attempt to take control of Jerusalem and kill all the Jews. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." Where? In Jerusalem. That's taken from Zechariah 14, 16. This is to be read in conjunction with Isaiah 2 through 4. When God is reigning, that's what's going to take place. Could we have the air, please? Thank you, Charles. Zechariah 12, 2. We read that before this event occurs, before all the nations come to pay homage to the Lord who's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, Zechariah 12, 2, to all the surrounding peoples, and they shall lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That's sort of been going on since 1948, has it not? And it even continues on to this day. Verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." You see what the prophet Zechariah wrote 500 B.C., 2,500 years ago, he's letting us know that there's going to be this great conflict over Jerusalem, and all the nations, the surrounding nations, are going to come against Jerusalem. And even if all the nations of the earth would gather against Jerusalem, God will not allow Jerusalem to be taken, you see. And we know that is what's going on right now to this day. But you see, there's going to come a time when Israel is going to make a covenant with hell, as we read in Isaiah 28. And when they enter into this covenant of hell with many who will confirm a covenant, the prince that will come that will confirm a covenant with many, when they enter into that covenant with hell, then God is going to withdraw that protection and his power to defeat the nations as they attack Jerusalem. And we find in Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, exile. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You see, we have two different events going on in Zechariah 12. We have an event that takes place when Israel is mighty and powerful and nobody can defeat Jerusalem. But there's coming a time when Israel enters into this covenant with hell, as Isaiah puts in chapter 28. And when they do, God backs off, and then he waits upon them to call upon him when they're cornered, when they're pushed and pressed and cornered by Antichrist, who comes to try to destroy the Jews and wipe them out, as we read in Zechariah 13, verse 8. We read that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed as Antichrist attempts to wipe the Jews. And we have a Holocaust number two around the corner here. But you see, the Lord is not going to allow this to happen, because you see, what Israel is going to do, and this will be a miracle, the nation of Israel will call out to God and they will ask him for their Messiah, and they will recognize their Messiah to be Jesus Christ. And then they will fulfill what Jesus told them just before he left. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. He told them that. He addressed the nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had come and gathered unto me as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing to come to me. And so as a result, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again. He promised them. And as he quotes Psalm 118, reserved only for Messiah, he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then when they are cornered by Antichrist, and as it looks like it's about over for the nation of Israel, Jesus will break through the heavens and he will deliver them and he will save them, as we read in Zechariah 12, verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, special city, and the world knows it. The world knows it. The events that we see transpiring right now, I'm just getting these thoughts. I'm thinking back in the 70s when Pastor Chuck was teaching, sitting there under his teaching, talking about prophecy. He loved prophecy so much. He just loved it. And I caught it. And I continue to love prophecy as I think about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I think about the scriptures. The Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. Telling us and letting us know what is to come. In fact, Isaiah mocked the false gods as God told Isaiah to write, have him prophesy and tell me the future if you can. And God had Isaiah mocked the false prophets and those who believed in the false gods. But prophecy is real. It's happening. I see it as the new apologetic. You see, reason has gone out the door. I'm on a rabbit trail, guys. That's okay. The new apologetic today is prophecy, because it's something you can see. It's something that you can measure. Reason is no longer the basis by which we come to Christ. Isn't that sad? It's more experience, and how does it sound, and how do you feel? That's so sad. And there's nothing wrong with experience. It's only when experience excludes the substance and the truth. That's when it becomes sad. And so prophecy lets us know what time it is. Prophecy tells us what's on God's mind. And we learn through prophecy that as the church, the love of many waxes colder and colder, and as the church moves away from the church into apostasy, that we need to stand firm in the truth and let prophecy help us through this dark period of time in which we live. Is that not true? Do I hear an amen for that? And so what I'm about to do with you now is to look at some current events in the context of Bible prophecy. And I'm going to talk briefly here about Ezekiel 38:39. I don't know if it'll be brief or not. We'll find out. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes events that are developing right now before our very eyes. That is Russia, Iran, and Turkey. They're playing key roles in the latter days of Israel. They're coming together. And we learn about these three nations by studying the scriptures. Now, they don't use these names in the Bible, Iran, Turkey, and Russia. But so we have to take a look at first the text, what it has to say. Ezekiel 38, verses 2 through 8, we are given a basis for these ancient nations that have modern names today that will be invading Israel in the last days, and we see the stage for that being set right now before our very eyes. And it's more so being set than any other time. You getting cold? Oh. I love snow. Don't you love snow? If you see an icicle on the end of my nose, you'll know. Oh, it's time to turn the heat on. Now, Ezekiel 38, verse 2, sent a man. Ezekiel wrote 600 years before Jesus, 2,600 years ago, he wrote this. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. He's a prince, and is a prince in the same sense as the prince of Persia in Daniel 10 and the prince of Greece. These are not good guys. These are bad guys. Prince Gog of the land of Magog. And he's a prince in the land of Magog. We find Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Those are ancient names. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, this prince. He's probably a spiritual being that we cannot see, much like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece cannot be seen. Remember when Daniel was asking, Lord, I don't understand this prophecy. And so what did the Lord do? He sent one of his angels to give Daniel insight into that vision that he had. And that angel, when he was on his way, he was confronted by the prince of Persia, and they had he had a battle with him. And so he told Daniel about that battle, about this prince. And so this prince has control over a region, the region known at that time as Persia. And then he tells this angel tells Daniel, I'm also going to confront the prince of Greece on my way back. So there's this region called Greece, that there's a prince over that region. So there are these princes, there are a number of them, and here's one of them right here, Prince Gog. You can't see him. He's probably going to take possession or have a lot of authority over whoever's in charge of the land of Magog at that time. God says, I'm against you, O Gog. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all of your army. Gog isn't going to want to go down there, but God's going to drag him down there. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Gomer, not Pile, and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. You see, we've got this leader called Gog who's going to form a coalition of nations, and all these ancient names that we just read, those are the nations that are going to invade Israel. When is it going to take place? Verse 8 tells us, in the latter years, you, Gog, will come into the land of those, that would be the Jews, brought back and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So the question is, who are these ancient people groups that will invade Israel in the latter years? And here is the chart right here. Genesis chapter 10 tells us who these ancient peoples are. They're all related to Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. How many believe Noah was a real person? You don't, I'm too tired, I can't lift my arm. Yeah, he was a real person, he had three sons. They also had children. Notice the children's names. Gomer, see Gomer? There he is, son of Japheth. You can turn off, people are getting very nervous here. they're starting to get, okay, and some of you are going, oh, I want more. Charles, is he there? Oh, so there you are. Thank you, Charles. If you can turn it off. Charles is there with his cap and gloves. Look at Magog, Tubal, Meshech. Didn't we? Oh, those are hard to see, aren't they? But those there they are. until garment. They were all listed in Ezekiel 38, and they're found in Genesis chapter 10. Those are the ancient names of these people groups, found in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Then Ham had two sons, Cush, more than that, but Cush and Put are also listed in Ezekiel 38. And then we have Persia, also there referred as an ancient name as Elam, but by the time of Ezekiel, they're calling them Persia. We find that also in Ezekiel 8. But we have this migration. We have this migration that takes place with these ancient people groups. You see, they didn't all stay in the same region. They moved in different directions. They migrated out of the region. And I have here a historical textbook, an atlas map of geography dated to 1854. And if you can see that, okay. Japheth, according to this, went north. Shem stayed in the Middle Eastern region, and then Ham went south. But they didn't just stay in those areas. They continued to move out and migrate away from that central area of that region. In fact, I want you to watch this. It took me a little while to do. I hope you can see this okay. But they moved in that direction. You see, Japheth moved north and occupied basically most of Europe. Some even claim into the Americas. Shem, or the Semites, you've heard of the anti-Semites, Semites, Arabs are Semites, and some Persians are Semites. Ham, they moved down into Africa. And so that's basically what happened. But we're focused in on Japheth. According to Genesis 10, Japheth's descendants moved to the coastlands or into the north. And so when we look at a map, that's a little clearer, you can see there. Japheth moved into that region up into the north. Now I want you to watch what happens when I bring up Magog. They moved north. I'll do that again so you can see it. They moved north, Meshech and Tubal. Gomer is a big question mark. We don't know. Some claim he's part of Magog. I don't know. Some claim Meshech and Tubal are part of Turkey. I have a problem with that because they're from the land of Magog, the prince of Gog. The prince Gog of the land of Magog, he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, so it's probably Russia. Then we got Togarma, which is Turkey, and there we have, there's Shem, and that would be Persia, and then Ham, which basically would be Put and Cush, or Northern Africa and Sudan. This is basically I took those ancient names and I show you now on a map where the directions that they probably went using the text of Genesis 10. The text of Genesis 10. Now Japheth was originated in Turkey, but they wouldn't have just stayed in Turkey. They continued moving north into what is now the land of Magog. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now where's the land of Magog? Good question, right? Where is the land of Magog? Because that'll help us understand why I'm choosing Russia as the one that Gog, that's the primary country that Gog will use to lead up this coalition against Israel. The land of Magog is in the uttermost north. Uttermost north. Now, you don't have to read, you don't have to go in the history and read Jesenius and all the Arab literature and dig down into the ancient past to try to figure this out. We'll just let the text of Scripture tell us where the land of Magog is located. Is that okay? Well, let's let the Bible tell us. Not Waleed Shabbat and Joel Richardson and those others who want to make it Turkey, because it doesn't say Turkey. It says to the land of the uttermost north. The land of the uttermost north. See that? Uttermost north. Uttermost north of what? Of the land of Israel. Israel is the basis for the compass. Who's to the uttermost north of Israel? That would be Russia. That is the land of Magog. The land of Magog is Russia. Now, Rosh is interesting in that it could be either a noun or an adjective, and I won't bore you with that, but it's true that in some Bibles it says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Other Bibles say the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. But I see some of you are already bored walking away. Look at Moscow. Moscow, I'm just kidding you, brother. Moscow is directly due north of Jerusalem. See that? Turkey is not the uttermost north. Uttermost, you know what in the Hebrew, for the word uttermost? In the Hebrew, the word for uttermost is on the fringes, as far as you can go. The country that is far north of Israel as you can go, there's only one, Russia. That's it. What's above Russia? There's no nation above Russia. And then you start going south when you get to the other side, right? You start, go up, then you, so it's Russia. Located to the uttermost north. Did I beat that up? Let me show you the scriptures. Ezekiel 38, verse 15. Then you, that is Gog, of the land of Magog, will come from your place out of the what? Far north, uttermost north, you and many peoples with you. Ezekiel 30, here's another same context. This is about the invasion. Ezekiel 39, 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far, there it is again, far, uttermost north, and bring you against the mountains, where? The mountains of what? The mountains of Israel, from the far north. There you have the scripture. So don't stay, the turkey thing, it's, stay away from that. Let the text do the study for you. Let the scriptures tell you what it says. Now, the prince Gog of the land of Magog is going to lead this coalition of nations in the latter days against Israel. And we discover that ancient Persia, which is modern-day Iran, ancient Togarma is modern-day Turkey, and ancient Ethiopia is modern-day Sudan, and Libya would be northern Africa. In the latter days or the latter years, these countries will, under the leadership of Gog, who is over the land of Magog, will invade Israel. Now, what is the latter days? The latter days is a technical term, technical prophetic term, that describes events that take place before the Messiah comes, just before Messiah comes. You can go into the Old Testament and study this. Start with Genesis 49:10. That becomes the foundation for the study of the term latter days. And from that, it becomes a springboard into all of the prophets. And all the prophets understand the latter days to mean those days that take place just before and including when Messiah comes. So there are going to be some very terrible events that take place just before the Messiah comes. And then when he rules and reigns in the latter days, then he will be here in Jerusalem, ruling from Jerusalem as his capital. So the latter days is a technical term that always applies to the events that take place just before the coming of Messiah, which are terrible dark days, and it also includes his reign. Now, the invasion of Israel by these nations include Russia, and they take, as it says in verse 8, in the latter years, you, Russia coalition, will, from the far north, will come into the land of those, that is the Jews, brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel. Verse 16 goes on to describe even more detail about this last period event. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, there it is, the latter days that I will bring you against my people, the days just before Messiah comes back, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So the purpose of this great invasion led by Russia is so that the nations may know who God is. That's it. And that won't, that will be an exciting time, will it not? I think it will be. We're watching the stage being set right now for this event, and we're getting ever closer to this time. So we've got these two terms, latter years and latter days, concerning this invasion, the latter days, which we, I believe we are now in, as we're watching the stage being set for this invasion to take place. So these events that we see taking place today is a convergence, setting the stage for these prophecies to be fulfilled in the latter days, prophecies, and also the focus will be on the temple in Jerusalem. That will be the center of this major event that is going to take place. Ezekiel 38, 39, we can expect Jerusalem to be at the center of the issues. Now, we learn in Ezekiel 38, verses 11 through 13, that the reason why they come down is for plunder and a spoil. That's why they're coming down to invade the land, for plunder. You know, when the military armies would attack and they would win the victory and they would go away with plunder, much material gain from that. And that's what these guys are expecting, to come in and gain plunder. And so now, I want to focus in on the temple issue, because I think the temple issue is a little switch that's going to really speed things up. And this past year, the year that we're about to leave, this past year, some major events took place concerning Jerusalem and the temple. And I want to share those with you. Some of you have seen part of this, but not the whole thing. But we learned that there will be a temple built in the last days. It's predicted in the Bible. We read in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. This is Jesus' words himself. In Matthew 24, 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, when you see the abomination of desolation, this would be the Antichrist, what we call the Antichrist. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to declare himself God, as we'll see in a moment. But when you see him standing where? In the holy place. In the holy place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The holy place. Where is the holy place? There's only one holy place. It's in the temple. It's in the temple. And so Jesus is telling us here in this verse that there is going to come a time when there will be in existence a temple of which the abomination of desolation, also known as the Antichrist, who will go into the temple, and there he will be standing in the holy place. Now, the reason why he's called the abomination of desolation here is because he blasphemes God. The abomination of desolation is a blasphemy against God. Setting up an idol in the holy place is an abomination against God. You can read about that in the Old Testament. It's abomination of making the holy place desolate. And when you see standing in the holy place this abomination of desolation, then you're to get out of town. We read in Zechariah 14, verse 2, they will flee. They will flee. Half of the city will go into exile, and they'll flee, and we believe that they will go to Petra, where they will hide out. Half of the city of Jerusalem will flee. The other half, we presume, will stay behind, and they will form militia groups, and they go into underground, and they will fight against Antichrist. They're not going to roll over. But Israel's military won't be around at this point. Won't exist. And so Israel will look like it's bad news at this point. But we know that the temple will exist, because at this point in time, Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God. Now, the question is, has this passage already been fulfilled? When was this fulfilled? It wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. Titus did not go into the temple. He stayed far away. He didn't go into the temple and declare himself God in 70 AD. This prophecy, has it ever been filled? No. Well, then, does that mean the temple, does it symbolize the church? By the way, 70% of the church believes that the temple here symbolizes the church. Can you believe that? Well, I guess, you know, it depends what is. I'll make it mean whatever I want it to mean. I just see my PowerPoint didn't work, so I'll keep going. Here's another passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. Let no one deceive you, Paul writes, by any means, for that day, what day? The time of the tribulation, this period of time that Antichrist is going to be in power. That day is not going to come unless the falling away comes first. There's an apostasy. A falling away could be departure, could be a rapture reference here, but a falling away, an apostasy, from falling away from sound doctrine. And the man of sin, that would be Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. But doesn't that presume that the temple is there? It just says here. The question, though, has to be asked. When was this fulfilled? Was that ever fulfilled? Since the time of Paul? The answer is no. Well, does the temple symbolize the church? You see, it's a broken record. It must be referring to a literal temple. We got one more. Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Notice what John is being told to do here in Revelation 11, 1. He's being told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Count them. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. When was this fulfilled? Has this been fulfilled? You know what the church will say? I'm talking about the majority now, about 70%. I'll say, "Well, no, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. We don't really know what it means, so why bother? Don't read Revelation." Why read Revelation? Nobody. It has so many symbols. Why even try to bother? Is that not an insult to God? Why would God give us something that we can't understand? He has given us His Word that we can understand Him and get a better understanding of who He is, right? He wants us to understand what the gospel of the kingdom is. He wants us to understand that the good news of the kingdom includes this precursor of wrath that will come upon the earth just before His kingdom is established. The prophets often spoke about this time of wrath that is to come. How can the temple symbolize a church here? Well, that's what they say. You read this passage, measure the temple of God. Well, that's got to be the church. It can't be the Jews. You know, God's rejected the Jews. They have no place in God's plan anymore other than to come to Christ. Is the temple a literal Jewish temple that has not yet been built? I think that's the best answer. The literal temple that we've read about in these three passages, in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and now here in Revelation chapter 11, these are passages that refer to a literal temple that has yet to be built. And guess where the temple will be located? You got it right, Jerusalem. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Now, the question would be, are the following details literal or symbolic? Is measurements symbolic, outer court, treading on the holy city, 42 months, are those all symbolic or are they literal? And if we accept them as literal, then the temple has to be built. Current events. Current events regarding the Jews and the Muslims, Jerusalem and the biblical temple. Now, December 18th. December 18th. Where'd it go? I know it's here. Where are you? December 18th. Oh, there it is. On December 6th of this year, our President Donald Trump decided to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel by moving our embassy to Jerusalem. You need both of those. See, because all the way back to President Clinton, we've been declaring that Jerusalem is a capital, but we've never really done anything about it. The Congress has passed a number of times that we need to move our embassy to Jerusalem, but presidents, for one reason or another, too dangerous, have decided not to move the embassy, which currently is in Tel Aviv, to Jerusalem because they feel it'll cause too much uproar and too many problems, and it'll not a good thing. So December 6th, Donald Trump decided, he announced that he has that authority. He is not going to veto the move of our embassy to Jerusalem, thus recognizing Jerusalem officially as the capital of Israel. How did the United Nations respond to that? On December 18th, just 12 days later, by a 14-1 vote, the UN Security Council demanded that the Trump administration rescind its decisions to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital and to put the United States embassy there. That's a direct quote. And that's what they 14-1, we were the only nation to vote against this. Okay, now why is this significant? I'm all for moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I support that. I want to bless Israel because the Bible tells us that if we bless Israel, we shall be blessed. And so it's sort of a selfish thing. Don't you want to be blessed? I'd like to be blessed. Just telling the truth. And so God tells us that. Now, do you want to be cursed? If you curse Israel, what will happen to you? You'll be cursed. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. Check it out. So I'd rather be blessed. So President Trump is actually doing some good things here. He's actually opening the door for the United States to be blessed. Aren't you happy? I'm sure happy. But you see, the United Nations does not agree. 14-1, they voted it down, and they're demanding us to rescind that. The nations of the world. We also had just a few days later, December 21st, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution by 128-9 to condemn U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. 193 nations belong to the United Nations. 128 of them voted to go against the United States once again. The nations of the world don't want Israel to have Jerusalem as their capital. And why is that? It's pretty simple. Satan is the ruler of this world, right? John 12:31 tells us he's the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us that he's the prince of the power of the air. He's over the kingdoms of this world. But you see, that's going to change one day. Revelation 11:15 tells us that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's the gospel of the kingdom. When he's reigning, literally, from Jerusalem, we can see him. And he changes everything around the world. Animals no longer eat each other. People will live for hundreds of years when he comes back, according to Isaiah 65. We are told that the whole topography of the world will change. Weather patterns will change. And when he's ruling and reigning, there'll be perfect peace all over the world. Isn't that something to look forward to? That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, it includes the gospel of grace. But the nations don't see it that way. The nations want to usher in peace, and they feel the best way to usher in peace is for them to decide how to deal with Jerusalem, which is the opposite of how God sees it. Psalm chapter 2, what David wrote 3,000 years ago, David wrote this: "Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing?" Coming against who? Against God and his anointed. God and his anointed. You know what the word for anointed in Hebrew is? Mashiach, Messiah. God and his Messiah. The nations of the world, they plot a vain thing because they don't want to be held in bondage to God's plan to set his son up there on Mount Zion. But guess what? Guess who's going to win? We go on in Psalm 2 and we read about how God himself has set up his son as the king of Jerusalem. And in fact, if you don't kiss him and bow down to him, you can only expect wrath. And so God's word has made it clear that the nations one day will bow down to Jesus, and it will take place. It's about a 17-hour flight, am I right? I've been there three times, but I forget how long it took us to get there. Oh, it's 14 hours from here? Oh, nonstop. We had to stop a couple of times. But isn't it exciting to read these passages? Because we know that God's word is true. There's going to be violence between now and the time of this covenant with hell that Israel makes. There's going to be violence in Jerusalem over the Temple Mount. Israel's going to build their temple in the last days, despite the Islamic protests. There's a picture right there that July 21st, 2017, they were totally against the idea of the temple, so there was violence there. Despite Islamic protests, the third temple is going to be rebuilt in the last days. There is a growing movement in Israel among the Jews. Did you know this? There's a growing movement among the Jews today to build the third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Most nations are anxious about the events taking place in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, as we've seen. And Jerusalem is obviously the most contested piece of real estate in the world. There's no question about that. The pundits will admit that right away. What does it look like? Here's a map of Jerusalem. West Jerusalem, this is what Israel had control of that green area there in 1948. And then in 1948, East Jerusalem was under the control of Jordan, the country of Jordan. The old city, of course, was in East Jerusalem, and it was out of Israel's control. Now, the Temple Mount is the place, the old city is a place where Solomon's temple once sat. And here's a picture of the Temple Mount. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the third holiest site there in Islam. It's not the Golden Dome, it's the mosque. And then you got the Dome of the Rock there, which is very popular. But the Al-Aqsa, here's another angle. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, third holiest site. The Noble Sanctuary, the Dome of the Rock, there it is. But you see, we're focused in right on that little spot right there, that little black spot in the yellow. Maybe, can you see it up there? Yeah, it's hard to see. But here's what we're looking at. That's the most contested piece of real estate on earth. They have all kinds of rules whether you can go up there. I've been up there three times, and they have all kinds of rules when you go up onto the Temple Mount what you can and cannot do, because it's under control today of the Palestinian Authority. I won't get into that. Take too much time. Today, Israel is preparing to build a temple on the ancient Temple Mount, occupied on Islam's third holiest site. The Orthodox Jews are ready to rebuild now. They have this menorah, as you can see here. It's a little taller than I am, if I remember right. And it's made of solid gold. It's the Temple Institute's menorah, and they're planning to use this in the temple that they are planning to build. It's not if they're going to build, it's when they're going to build this temple. Here's an artist rendering of the third Jewish temple. Now, to counter Islamic historical revisionism, interest in the rebuilding of the temple is growing among Israel, the Israelis. Did you know that the Muslims had put out a propaganda ploy to convince the world that the Jews never really were, Jerusalem never was under their control, and the temple never really was built on this mount? And yet we see an interest, renewed interest in Israel to counter this revisionism. The Israeli culture minister, Miri Regev, and Jerusalem minister, Zaev Elkin, proposed a new foundation to promote the Jewish connection to the Temple Mount. This has just happened. A $550,000 yearly budget will be added to the already existing Western Wall Heritage Fund, establishing the Temple Mount Heritage Foundation. It's 64% of Israelis want the temple rebuilt. This is a survey done of 560 respondents, a sample of the adult Jewish population. Margin of error, 4.3%. About two-thirds of Israel's public want the temple rebuilt, including about half of the secular Jews. Isn't that interesting? About half of the... And why is that? Because they can't stand, they may not be religious, the secular Jews, but they can't stand being told by the Arabs that Israel has no history there, and so they're backing the building of the temple. I never thought I'd see this, but it's happening. UNESCO... Recently, you know, the United Nations Educational Science and Bologna Sauce Organization. I don't even know why they exist, other than to attack Israel. They recently adopted a resolution ignoring Jewish ties to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. That's April 2017. You see, things are getting close. It's getting hotter and hotter, and the nations are beginning to panic. The world's nations have their attention focused on Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And three major nations, by the way, you'll never guess which three I'm going to talk about, also have a vested interest in the Temple Mount identified in Scripture. They include, guess who? Russia, Iran, and Turkey, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us. They're the big three. There they are, the leaders of Iran, Rouhani, Putin of Russia, and Erdogan of Turkey. There they are. On November 22, 2017, they had a meeting in Sochi in Russia, and they put together a three-step plan for peace in Syria. Now that the fighting is over, pretty much, they're now working on how they're going to transition and how Turkey will fit in, how Iran will fit in, and how Russia will fit in. Isn't that interesting? I've been waiting for 40 years to see this. I've heard a lot about it, and now we're watching it happen right before our very eyes. Isn't that amazing? I didn't Photoshop this. That photo was taken of these three holding hands like they're lovers, November 22nd, 2017. And they're coming together just as the Bible said they would. Now, that's not a perfect relationship. Don't get me wrong. Turkey and Russia are sort of not real close, but economic ties make them close. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is on the way. Let's look at Iran first. There he is, Rouhani. So we find Iran's religious fervor over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is leading them to prepare for war with Israel. This took place in November 21st, 2015. See that, what looks like the Golden Dome of the Rock? That is actually a plastic replica of the Dome of the Rock. And they have discovered tens of thousands of soldiers staging exercise dubbed towards the Holy City. That's taking place in Iran. These photos are where they're, this is back in 2015, where they're actually laying out their plans to attack the Temple Mount and take control over it. Why? Because they think, number one, the Palestinian Authority has done a lousy job. Jordan has done a lousy job. And oh, by the way, while they're at it, while they're taking Jerusalem, they'll just take Mecca and Medina. Because Iran and Saudi Arabia don't get along either. And that's a study for another whole other time. Here's another picture. Fars Report, their main newspaper. Drills involving 120 Iranian battalions in which fighter jets bombed targets in the desert, all in preparation for taking control of the Temple Mount against IDF fortress, against Israeli defense forces. Iran's Al-Quds Day. This took place on June 23rd, 2017, where they're actually celebrating. Al-Quds is, by the way, their name for Jerusalem. And so they have a parade called Al-Quds Day, Jerusalem Day, where they plan out, they parade in the weapons that they're going to use to take Jerusalem. Here's another photo of that same parade. Then we got Erdogan of Turkey. Turkey's religious fervor over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is led by this guy right here, President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. On May 8, 2017, Turkey's Erdogan started a new blood libel against Israel, claiming the government of Prime Minister Netanyahu is trying, that's Israel's Prime Minister, is trying to change the status of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. He came out to make that announcement. He called on Muslims to ascend the Temple Mount in defiance of Jerusalem's occupation. You see, the world sees Israel as occupying the old city and occupying the West Bank. This was taken on May 15, 2017. On December 27th, just a few days ago, Turkish President Erdogan said his country will not tolerate recognition of Israel, of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. He said, quote, "Jerusalem is our red line. Any steps against Jerusalem's historical status and holiness are unacceptable." You see what he's saying here? He's saying that the historic status of Jerusalem belongs to the Muslims, not to the Jews. It's part of the revisionist effort put forth by the Muslims to destroy any concept of Israel having authority over the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. We see here Putin and Erdogan reaffirming support for the Palestinian state, exactly what we would expect. That's dated December 11, 2017. We find another example of this unity that's coming forth with Hamas leader getting together with Turkey, supporting the fact that they are unified. Hamas there in the Gaza Strip and Turkey unified against Israel once again. Here's a picture of the president of Sudan, which Ezekiel 38 describes as Ethiopia. Modern-day Sudan is ancient Ethiopia. And here the Turkish president is laughing off the demands that the Sudanese leader be arrested. He was thought that was funny, but anyway, I got to move. So then Russia, there he is, Mr. Putin, Vladimir Putin, Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Here's Vladimir Putin recently. This is just last May. Here he is at the Temple Mount wall in Israel. Here he is once again. He's actually saying a prayer at the Temple Mount, and this is what he had to say about the Temple Mount. Now, he was approached by a Russian Jew, and the Russian Jew spoke to him in Russian about the temple and how the temple should be rebuilt. And Putin says, "This is exactly for what I came here, to pray that the temple will be rebuilt. I wish that all your prayers be answered." Isn't that interesting? That's Vladimir Putin. See the interest here in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to me. Here's Abbas, the head of the PLO of Israel, meeting Putin in Moscow and arguing that Moscow, Abbas, the head of the PLO, which Israel's negotiating with, he wants the leader of Russia, of the land of Magog, to be involved in the peace process. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. Now, Russia's interest in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the Middle East is not about religion. It has to do more with the failing economy. You see, Russia's trying to play a fair player with all the Russia's working with us, they're working with China, they're trying to Saudi Arabia. They don't want to be a bad guy to anybody, especially Syria, because that's the only place where they have a warm water port and they have a presence there. They have a number of citizens that actually live in Syria who've left, but they're going to be coming back. So Russia's big issue is more having to do with the economy. And they're depending. Did you know that their economy is dependent on energy exports? And what's happening is that the U.S. is isolating Russia, as you've seen our media doing, okay? And some liberal elements in our government, they're isolating Russia away from our country and driving them closer to, guess who? Iran and Turkey. Now, Russia is dependent on, 65 to 70% of Russia's economy depends upon oil and gas exports. Most of Eastern Europe and Turkey are dependent on Russia oil and natural exports. You can see all of the green and the red and the orange and the yellow line. Those are all natural gas lines and oil that is connected to Europe. You'll see Turkey's in there as well. And Turkey is the second largest importer of Russian natural gas. If Turkey gives Russia a bad time, all they have to do is turn off the gas spigot. So Turkey is dependent on Russia in many ways. So we see the economic issue very closely connected. The Russian-Iran connection is also very clear. According to Reuters, Russia and Iran signed oil for goods trade agreement in May 25th of this year. So Moscow and Tehran have signed a deal under which Iran will sell crude to Russia in exchange for products, according to the Iranian oil minister. So we have these connections that are economic, and also they have a common bond that our country has actually helped expediting them coming closer and closer together. And we are finding ourselves coming closer to Israel and Saudi Arabia, and you see these axes forming right now before our very eyes. According to Scripture, we would expect this to happen. We would expect Saudi Arabia, which is Sheba and Dedan in Ezekiel 38, 11 to 13. Sheba and Dedan, or Saudi Arabia, is an enemy of Iran. They're not going to be in cahoots with Iran when they invade. I threw a lot of information at you. I hope you're not brain dead. But really, I just touched the tip of the iceberg. I barely even got into the topic. I mean, there's just so much here that we could have gone over, but I wanted you to have a feeling, if you haven't been already into it, that Jerusalem right now is the focus. Jerusalem right now has the attention and the focus of the world nations. And the Lord is knocking on the door of the church saying, are you paying attention? Don't you know that my coming is soon? When you see these things, Jesus said, begin to come to pass. Begin. When you see these things, begin to come and pass. Luke 21. When you see them begin to come to pass, then look up. For your redemption draws nigh. What redemption? Yeah, your salvation by grace. It's about ready to take place. I'm going to come and take you to be where I am. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that exciting? That's called the rapture. There's coming a time. Yeah! Give God a hand. He's going to come home. He's going to come here. And he's going to catch us up in the clouds to take us to our mansions, also known as the New Jerusalem, the intermediate heaven, until it's manifested here on earth. But the earth has to go through a terrible time between now and then when we come back with Jesus on his white steed in Revelation 19. But we are not to let our hearts be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why do you want to let your heart be troubled? Do you really believe on him? You believe on God. Jesus said, believe me too. I'm telling you the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go there. And by the way, he's been building, working on it for 2,000 years, according to our understanding of time. He's working on it. He's continuing to work on it. I imagine my mom, who's with the Lord now, she's probably wondering, you know, what are you working on now? Wouldn't that be something? You know, the Bible describes the New Jerusalem every time Pastor Mark and I do funerals. We do the same, very similar. We love to do Jeremiah 21. Why? Because it describes the New Jerusalem. It describes the mansions that are in heaven. And it's so exciting. It's something to look forward to. As a little child, I remember looking forward to Christmas. I was just one of the most exciting times of the year. And when the presents were put under the tree my parents had, when my dad came back from Europe after World War II, they bought a tree and on December 12th, and they continued that tradition. And so that's what we did as little children. Every year, they get the tree up, they'd put the presents under the tree, and for 2 weeks, you'd find your present and you'd shake. Anybody say, I wonder what this could be? Uh-oh, feels like clothes, uh-oh. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He's overcome the world. Look at that verse. It's an enigma, because he says, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. Okay, so he wants you to have peace, but in this world, you're going to have trouble. Isn't that an oxymoron? How can you have trouble and peace at the same time? Well, you can. You can. In the middle of your trouble, you can have peace. He wants you to have that peace that passes all understanding. How do I get that peace? By faith. Do not let be anxious for nothing. This is for somebody because it just popped in my head. There's somebody here that needs this. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for no thing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. That's your faith step. Because when you're in a bad situation, how do you demonstrate faith? You offer up your prayer and you are thankful. You don't offer up your prayer like Eeyore. Oh, it's cold out. It's going to rain. But you offer up your prayer and your petition with thanksgiving. Not being anxious about anything, but offering up in everything that prayer with thanksgiving. And then here's what will happen. And then the peace of God, not just peace with God. We already have peace with God, right? Romans 5:1. We have peace with God because we have accepted Christ. Now you can have the peace of God. Most Christians have a problem with this. I want the peace of God. I have peace with God, but I don't have the peace of God. Well, then what you do? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, that's your faith step, thanksgiving. Make your request known to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, you're not going to understand it. You won't understand why you're going to get that peace if you do what he tells you to do. With thanksgiving, then that peace of God that transcends all understanding will do what? Guard your heart and your mind. And that's where most of our problems are. That was for somebody here, maybe more than one. Jesus said this, we'll end with this, two more passages. Luke 21:34-36, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life. And that day, what day? The day he comes to take us home in the rapture, where the many mansions are, to paradise. Come on you, that day will come on you unexpectedly. You won't be expecting it. It'll happen. It'll be a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It's going to affect the whole world. So watch, be alert, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, therefore, and pray. Watch, therefore, and pray. What does that mean? Study prophecy. And then share it. Tell people, hey, the gospel of the kingdom, it's good news. It's coming. There may be a little bad stuff, but hey, you can have peace through all the bad stuff. Why? Because Jesus told us so. That's why. Ah, he's overcome the world, and so I'll put my confidence in him, and if I put my confidence in him, I'll have this perfect peace that passes all understanding. You can't lose with that, right? This is exciting. Aren't you eagerly waiting this to happen? Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await. Eagerly wait. Are you eager? I'm eager. I'm really, can you tell? I am so eager. I'm going to go right through that skylight. I mean, he can take me home right now. You want to come? Let's go. Of course, I can't will that. He's in charge of the timing. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He came the first time. He's going to come a second time. He's going to take us up. And I am eager. And here's how the Amplified Version puts it. He will appear a second time, not to carry any burden or sin, nor to deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who are, here it is, eagerly, constantly, and patiently. That's in the Amplified Version. Those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting him. Let's stand. So, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. And I want to give a chance for anybody who doesn't know Jesus to invite Jesus to come into their hearts, whether it be here in this room or live stream. Father, Lord, I want to come to you right now, and I just humble myself before you, knowing that you're in charge, you're on the throne, and every little detail in my life you've arranged to help get my attention. And perhaps tonight you've gotten somebody's attention. And so I want to, Lord, give them an opportunity to say this prayer, that they may receive Jesus as their Savior, because you're faithful. And all you expect of us is so simple. It's just to believe and to humble ourselves and confess that we're a sinner. So everybody, please say this prayer with me. And if you've never said this prayer before, please say it and mean it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and that I need you. I thank you for going to the cross to die for my sins, that I might be made righteous by what you did. Thank you, Lord. I invite you into my heart, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide me into all truth, especially concerning these last days. And I thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Happy New Year! Have a good evening.